Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. We know that you have instructed us to continue to assemble together for the purpose of being encouraged. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so we can understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "So I reflected on all these and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. And there is madness in the hearts while they live, in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead." Now, many of us engage in the quest of meaning of life through philosophical studies and other pursuits, and some of them pursue scientific studies. Sometimes for the purpose of helping mankind, and other times for the purpose of discovering meaning about creation. You can tell all the effort involved, the money spent, and everything trying to accept or find out how man originated or how God created all this, if at all they believe it's from God. However, though, rarely do those who engage in these endeavors come to an important conclusion that they should about man's existence on the earth. Contrary to what I stated, Solomon was different as he researched many activities on this earth. And divine activity in his research led him to an important conclusion with respect to the common destiny of mankind. We say that he was different because this passage of Ecclesiastes is indeed related to the previous section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, where Solomon announced that he had researched wisdom, that is, in this case, experience, or the experiences and knowledge of those in the past that have been written down or passed down to him orally. In course of this research, he concluded that humans are incapable of comprehending or explaining the affairs of this life and divine activities as it relates to this planet. However, he did not stop there. Instead, he continued to reflect on what he studied. It is because of his reflection on what he researched that led him to the important assertions of this section. Now, why do I say, though, that this section of Ecclesiastes is concerned with the previous section? It is because the Hebrew of verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 begins with a Hebrew word that can be used in different ways. However, in our passage, the word is used as a marker of reason that it can be translated because or for, or even for the reason of, as we find in many of our English versions. The NIV and many other English versions render the Hebrew word so, that conveys the same meaning as marker of reason. Now, the reason given in this verse is definitely related to what happened in the previous section. It is because of what happened in the previous section, that is, Solomon's research, that he did what he declared in this section. The point, though, is that the beginning word, so, in verse 1, informs us that we are dealing with something that is related to what preceded this verse. Be that then as it may, before we examine what it is that Solomon did, we need to consider his primary conclusion of this section that we are about to consider. His primary conclusion. His primary conclusion is that he understood the common destiny that awaits everyone on this planet, and that is death. Therefore, the message we bring to you this evening is this: everyone will die, but God knows how to deal with the righteous and the God-fearing. Let me make this message so more personal, which is, you will one day die, but God knows how to deal with you. That's the message. Now, what kind of message is this, you may ask? It's not a good message, but a depressing one. You may even register. Well, let me state that the message that tells you that you will die one day is a good one. It's a good one. Because this kind of message helps us to discipline ourselves, to recognize that we need to consider the question of our eternal destiny. Now recall that in the 7th chapter, specifically verse 4 of this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had indicated that it is better to attend a funeral than to attend a party, because funeral service, when properly conducted, has great benefit of causing those in attendance to think of their eternal destiny. It is for this reason that the message we bring to you is a good one, that you will die someday, one day. That's a good message. It is not a negative message as some people may think. When a person is informed that he has so long to live, that changes his or her perspective about life in such a way as to impact the individual. See, to make this point clear, consider the example of the effect of this kind of message on King Hezekiah. Before we get there, well, my point is this. Many of us live the way we do. Many of us are so carried away with things around us simply because we don't recognize that's just a matter of a snap and we're gone from this planet. That's quick. And so, we get wrapped up in things we shouldn't. We get carried away with things we shouldn't. Now realizing we're here temporary, can be gone tomorrow. But my point is, once you know that, it affects how you live. Now the Lord, through prophet Isaiah, announced to the king, King Hezekiah, that he was about to die. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Second Kings, chapter 20, verse 1. Hold on to Second Kings because I have a few more passages in Second Kings. He reads, In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Now, it would be nice if you did it all the time. You know, tell you, get ready, it's about to go. He doesn't always do that, because he expects us to be ready anyway, to go anytime. Now, the effect of this message, though, of course, you have to remember, these things are given to us to teach us. So the effect of this message on the king was really an intense prayer to the Lord to spare his life. As recorded still in that 2 Kings chapter 20, look at verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion. I have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. See, Hezekiah responded the way he did because he's a believer. But he was not the only king that received that kind of message from a prophet that said, "You're going to die." He wasn't the only one. Now, prior to his time, though, a similar kind of message was delivered to King Ahaziah by prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 4. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 4. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So Elijah went to deliver this message. Now, where we see the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, hearing this message, Ahaziah reacted differently from Hezekiah. Now, instead of repentance for his idolatrous life, he sought to arrest the prophet. In other words, "Don't like the message? Let me get to the messenger." This is what we read still in that 2 Kings chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.'" Because if you read the rest of the passage, you see that Elijah said something and the Lord killed those 50 men at an instant. But the point is that they went there to arrest him, really, for telling the truth. The king didn't want to hear, "I'm going to die." That's why I say it's a good message. It all depends on who is hearing it. Now, we cited these two examples from the scripture, but these are typical of reactions of human beings when they are faced with the news that they are about to die. When a person hears that he or she has a terminal disease, it causes a soul-searching activity on the part of the individual, depending on his or her spiritual life. If a person is a believer, it may cause the individual to reflect on his or her spiritual life as he or she looks forward to being with the Lord. And that person begins to put things in perspective and begin to put this world to where it belongs, in a diminishing state. So, on the other hand, though, if an unbeliever is concerned, it could cause the person either to want to know about life after death, or it could cause the person to become bitter. So those are things you see from unbelievers. It will cause my life to say, okay, so there must be something after this place. What is it? Or they can just be bitter towards God. And you hear this, deal with all kinds of people, you find that's what happens. Some are so bitter. And they complain that God hates them and all that, and that he doesn't even exist. So they become so bitter. So the point, though, is that a message that says to someone that he or she is about to die has a profound impact on the person, either to seek God's favor or to become embittered. That's why, especially for a believer, we say this is not a bad message, it's a good one. Because it calls all of us to think of our mortality on this planet. To think about how quickly we can get out of this place. There's no prior warning as to how long you and I will be on this planet. So if you really believe that, it will affect how you live every day. Because here's the point. I don't know whether after speaking now, that'll be my last moment on this planet. So what it will do is that it will have an effect on me. The same way with you, if you think about it. So what that means is to become careful. You, no matter where you find yourself in this world with which we live, you think seriously about what you're doing. Now, in any case, Solomon did not immediately get to the message of this section that indicates everyone is going to die. He didn't immediately get to it. Instead, from his research, he made two assertions a believer should pay close attention. The first assertion is that God is in control of believers and their activities in this life. That's his first assertion. Something that we have been laboring, saying many, many times from this pulpit. And many get it, and some don't get it. That the Lord is in control of everything. It is this assertion that is given in the first sentence of where we're starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, when it says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands." Now, the first assertion of Solomon is certainly a result of his intense research and consideration of the things that happen on this planet. Now, the reason for this assertion really is the sentence when it says, "I reflected on all this." Now, a more literal translation of the Hebrew is, "All these I laid to my heart." Now this is because of the Hebrew verb and now used. The literal word "laid" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to give, to set, to put. It is used with a Hebrew word that literally means heart, but figuratively refers to the inner life, to the inner being. So when the verb is used with the word that literally means heart, then the meaning is to apply the heart to anything. In our passage, the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs indicates that the two words together could be translated like this: "I set before my mind." I set before my mind. The sense, of course, is that to consider something properly. Hence, the rendering of the NIV is a good one. "I reflected on all of this." In effect, Solomon reflected on the things that he has been researching, including the injustices he observed on this planet and all other activities of people. Now, these things that he has been researching are what he expressed with the phrase, all this, all this. Now, this phrase could refer to what preceded or what follows. It is probably the case here that the phrase is used in both senses of referring to what preceded and what follows. So it is because of Solomon's careful research and reflection on the data he has acquired or he has collected that led him then to the conclusion that God is in control of both believers and their activities. As stated again in that clause when he says, and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. Now, it may not appear that this clause is a conclusion that God is in control of both believers and their activities. So, we need to show why we put Solomon's conclusion in the manner we did, which is to say that God is in control of believer and all his activity. But he doesn't read that way, so we need to begin and explain why that is the case. Now, to begin with, the concept of control by God is given in the phrase, look at the phrase, in God's hands. In God's hands, that phrase. Now, this is because the word hands is translated from a Hebrew noun that literally means, no doubt, hand. It's part of the human body. But the word is used figuratively in different senses, which will be something that we have to be looking at figuratively, because God is a concern. For example, the word can mean power. Hand can mean power or can strength, and so the word is used of God's empowerment of prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 46. It reads, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, you see, you don't see the word hand there, but look, they actually see that phrase in the NIV that says, the power of the Lord is more literally, that you can find in some of these versions that are more literal, it is the hand of the Lord. That's the way it is, in literally, the hand of the Lord. Clearly, the context indicates that it is the empowerment of the prophet that is meant. Hence, the hand of the Lord in the literal translation should be understood as God's power. Now, the word also can mean control over something or someone. And so the word is used to describe the fact that when David defeated the Philistines, he took over the control of a city formerly ruled by them. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. He reads, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Metegema from the control of the Philistines. See, that phrase, from the control of the Philistines, is literally from the Hebrew, from the hands of the Philistines. But here, hand is, you know, the literal translation does not mean that the Philistines literally had the city under their hands. But the city was under their control or under their rule. So it makes sense that we understand the one hand in the sense of control. So we see that the Hebrew word, even though it literally means hand, can mean control. In some contexts, the word can also mean care. Care, as in the prophetic prayer of the psalmist in Psalms 31 verse 5. Psalms 31 verse 5. Here is, this is prophetic because that's the same words the Lord uttered, the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross. But here the psalmist says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." So here, into your hand is into your care. So while it is true that God cares for the believer, that is hardly the sense of the use of the word hand in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1. So anyway, it is a sense of control that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1. As the rest of the context suggests. So we are correct then to indicate that Solomon's conclusion has to do with God's control, because that phrase, his hands. Now God's control, we asserted, is over the believers. But then, we do not have the word believers in the verse that we're considering of Ecclesiastes 9:1. So a person may think that we just introduce a concept not found in the passage. Now, if you think that way, let me dissuade you of that notion. Now, we use the word believer because of the phrase. Look at that phrase still in that Ecclesiastes 9. Look at the phrase, the righteous and the wise. That's how we got the meaning or the concept of believer. Now, the word righteous is translated from a Hebrew adjective that has a range of meanings. The word can be used to describe a person who has not sinned or done wrong in accordance with a given standard, and so means innocent. The Hebrew word can mean innocent. It is in this sense that the word is used in a legal setting of acquittal of the one who has done nothing wrong in Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 1. He reads, "When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty." That word innocent is exactly the same Hebrew word translated righteous in our passage. Now, another usage of this word, the Hebrew word, is to describe a believer in the Lord, really. Now, this may not readily apparent, so we cite examples of the use of the word that indicates it is a term that can be used to describe believers. The Hebrew word is used to describe Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Here is, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, clearly, Noah was not a perfect person. So being described with the word righteous indicates that he is a believer in the Lord, as he was then revealed to them. He wasn't a perfect person. So to be called a righteous person is just a way to say he's a believer. Now the word also, the Hebrew word, is used to describe an individual who is generous in contrast to the wicked, who does not repay his loan. As in Psalms chapter 37 verse 21. Psalms 37 verse 21 reads, "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously." So they say, immediately the wicked is the unbeliever, and the righteous here refers to the believer. Now the word though is also used to describe an individual that belongs to the community of the lost people, as is used in Psalms 118 verse 20. Psalms 118 verse 20. He reads, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." Now the phrase "the gate of the Lord" here is a reference to the gate that leads to the sanctuary of the Lord, where the faithful are to enter to worship the Lord in Israel. Therefore, the righteous here refers to believers in the Lord in Israel. Now, so the word also is used, the Hebrew word is also used, to contrast a person that is different from a class of people that are clearly unbelievers, that are described as the wicked and the sinner in Proverbs chapter 11 verse 31. Hold on to Proverbs, because the next passage is also in Proverbs. It is, "If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" So you see, once you have that contrast, that will tell you the righteous is a believer, because here he groups, the ungodly and the sinner is a description of the unbeliever. So you can see that the righteous refer to the believer. Now the word is also used to describe the kind of person whose speech is acceptable to the Lord, since the individual utters words and thoughts that are good, favorably, and kind, and so are really acceptable to God or even to others. As in Proverbs chapter 10 verses 31 through 32. Proverbs chapter 10 verses 31 through 32. It reads, "The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So, here we do see a description of believers. Now, the adjective is also used to describe those who are devoted to the Lord in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. He reads, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil." See, comparing the first line of the verse and the second indicates that the righteous should be understood as that class of persons that are devoted to the Lord. Now, the examples that we have cited describing a believer in the Lord. So, the word righteous, as used by Solomon, should be understood to mean a believer. And so, we are correct in describing the person that is under God's control in the passage that we're studying as a believer, based on the word righteous. Now, the other word that causes us to assert that the object of God's control, Solomon mentioned, is a believer, is the word wise in this case. Now, it is translated from a Hebrew adjective that has several meanings. It can be used to describe a class of learned men that in Egypt included magicians, as we read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 8. Genesis chapter 41, verse 8 reads, "In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him." Actually, here, the magicians and the wise men are classified as a class, so that it can be used, the Hebrew word can be used to describe learned people. Now, the adjective can also be used to describe one that technically is skilled in a craft, as it is used to describe skilled builders in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 15. First Chronicles chapter 22, verse 15. He reads, "You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, and carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work." That was skilled. Same Hebrew word translated wise. Now, the word is also used to describe a God-fearing person who knows and obeys God's law, as in Psalm 107, verse 43. A God-fearing person. Psalms 107 verse 43 reads, "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord." So here, wise will be is being used in the sense of somebody who fears the Lord. Now, because the word righteous that is used in our passage refers to the same group described with the word wise, then the appropriate meaning of the Hebrew word or adjective translated wise is the last meaning of God-fearing individual who knows and obeys God's law. Again, this meaning then indicates that Solomon had a mind, or at least the one that he had in mind as being under the control of God, is indeed a believer. So that's first we know he's dealing with believers. So it is the assertion that Solomon's conclusion he stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1 has to do with God's control of believers and their activities. Now we have demonstrated the fact that those under God's control in the passage we're looking at are indeed believers in the law because of the phrase "the righteous and the wise." What is then left is to show or to prove that God's control is over the activities of believers. Now the proof lies then with the clause still in Ecclesiastes 9:1 where we study, where it says, "what they do." That clause, "what they do," which literally from the Hebrew reads, their deeds. Now this is because we have a Hebrew noun that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture. It refers to something people do or cause to happen, or what is done as an activity of work, and so means deed or work. Now, people's activities comprise of their works and other things that they do that really are not work. There are other things people do, but we won't consider that work, but some kind of activity. In our context, the Hebrew word here refers to the activities of the believers. So based on this understanding then, we are also correct to state that God controls the activities of believers. In any case, the first assertion of Solomon, based on the conclusion of his research, is that God is in control of both believers and the activities. Now, this assertion does not mean that God does not control unbelievers and their activities, for he does. Now, God's control of unbelievers and their activities is clearly demonstrated by the Lord, or what the Lord himself said through prophet Isaiah with respect to the king of Assyria and his conquest of Israel and other nations. So the king of Assyria did not know that God used him to do his will. So he went on conquering people. So as he did that, his pride got on the way. And so the Lord denounced the Lord in this case announced what he would do to him for being blooded, according to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. Isaiah chapter 10 verses 12 through 16, it reads, "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and a haughty look in his eyes.' For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the nations. I plunder their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdue their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened his mouth to chop. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boasts against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will kindle like a blazing flame. So the king of Assyria assumed he achieved what he did because of his wisdom and strength. But God says that was not the case. As conveyed with a series of questions, but the question like, does an axe swing itself? Implying that the king was nothing but an instrument in the hand of God, in the control of God, to accomplish his will. So, God controlled not only the king, but what he did. Hence, it is clear that God is the one who controls not only the king, in this case, king of Assyria, but all what he did. All his achievements were all under his control. In any event, then, Solomon's point is in asserting that God controls believers, and their activities is to convey to us that both believers and unbelievers share something in common with God's overall control of humans and their activities. Whether they are believer or unbeliever, God controls everything. Now, understanding this truth should really be comforting to the believer in several ways. If you really understand, he's in control. It will cause the believer not to be upset in what unbelievers or even fellow believers do, which affect him or her, knowing that their activities are under God's control. So that it doesn't matter what others do, that shouldn't upset you. Knowing whatever it is they're doing, still under God's control. Now, such a knowledge should cause a believer then not to live a life of worries, knowing that God takes care of everything on this planet, including providing for him or her. Furthermore, the believer should have confidence then that God, who is in control of persons and their activities, will bring him or her safely into heaven, as implied in the declaration of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. First Peter chapter 1 verse 5 reads, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That because he's in control of everything and you are his, you can be sure, regardless of what, he's going to bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. So be that then as he may, another assertion of Solomon based on his research is that all human beings share the fact that they are incapable of knowing God's acceptance or rejection of them based on what happens on this planet, but only eternity will reveal that to them. Now it is this truth that is conveyed in the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 1 when it says, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Now the translation of the last part of the Hebrew of this verse is difficult, since literally the ending portion of the Hebrew line reads this way: in the hand of God, whether love, whether hate, not knowing man, they all before his face. That's just the way it is in the Hebrew. Let me read that again so you see how difficult it is to make sense. In the hand of God, whether love, whether hate, not knowing man, they all before his face. Now the literal reading is difficult because of the words love and hate. They appear without any suffix in the Hebrew. Consequently, we do not know the subject of love and hate. Now another difficulty is how the words are related to each other or how they are to be grouped. Now this difficulty is notwithstanding, there are two general approaches to handling the first difficulty of whose love, whose hate. A first approach is to take humans as a subject of love and hate. In this case, it is then interpreted that people do not know the difference between love and hate, which is really unlikely. Or another thing, that God controls people's love and people's hate. Which of course makes sense, since God controls everything on this planet. So that's one way people try to make sense out of it. A second approach is to take God as a subject of love and hate. Now the interpretation being that people cannot know of God's love and hate now on this planet based on the things that happen on this planet. In other words, that based on the things on this planet, you cannot know God's hate or God's love. It is this interpretation that we believe, though, to be the focus of Solomon, because he has indicated that he is baffled, or the things that baffle him, that the righteous gets what should come to the wicked, and vice versa. So it makes sense for him to assert that it is difficult to know God's love and hatred at the present in view of what he has observed. In other words, he has someone who will expect, okay, God loves this as a believer. Nothing bad should be happening to him. But something bad is happening. So based on that, he said, you can't really know. We're just looking at the things that happen. Now the interpretation, though, that we have given should also really be understood in the light of the meanings of the word love and hate in our passage. These two words are used not in the absolute sense of affection or dislike. Instead, they are used in the sense of acceptance and rejection. Or they are used in terms of favor and disfavor. Since in wisdom literature, the polar opposites of love and hate is a way to express in general, or in general terms, favor and disfavor. So that love and hate means favor and disfavor. Thus, what I'm saying is that love represents favor, acceptance, or reward, while hate represents disfavor, rejection, or punishment. Now, if we take a look at some of these, the things that happen to the righteous, like what Job suffered, it is difficult to say that anything in this case about God's favor towards him, since he suffered tremendously. In other words, We cannot say that's what Solomon is saying. We cannot say absolutely or tell of God's favor or God's favor by looking at what a person suffers. That's what he's saying. So Solomon meant that it is only in the future that someone can tell if he is the recipient of God's favor or disfavor. Now we speak in terms of future, of course, because the little phrase before his face is here used in a temporal sense, referring to future, as indicated in the translation of the NIV in the verbal phrase when it says awaits him, that's future. So, by the way then, see the translators of the New Revised Standard Version followed an old Hebrew manuscript that seems to have misread the Hebrew expression that began verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that we're looking at. They misread it as a Hebrew word that had been rendered vanity in many places. So they rendered that last portion of the verse this way. Everything that confronts them is vanity. That's where they translated it. Everything that confronts them is vanity. Again, the reading of the NIV, though, and most of our English versions that is based on the Masoretic text, what is called a traditional text of the Hebrew Bible, is to be preferred since there is no reason to doubt that the reading of the Masoretic text is authentic. So it should then be noted that Solomon's observation is based on limited revelation. We say this because there is now certainty about God's favor or rejection at this particular time. There has to be certainty about it. By that we mean since the death of Christ on the cross, an individual can know with certainty that he or she is a recipient of God's favor. Since faith in Christ guarantees that a person is under God's favor. Now the only thing we cannot do is to say with absolute certainty that a person who suffers does so because of God's disfavor. In other words, you cannot take out your life and you are suffering. You cannot immediately say, it's because God is, you know, against me. You can say that. That's what Solomon is saying. Even if you just take out things that's going on in life, you may be a phenomenal believer, devoted to the Lord. Yet you're suffering. You're having a hard time. Things seem to be sinking on your head. He said, you cannot use that and talk about anything about God's favor. That's what he's really saying. Now, to do so presents a great challenge with Job's experience, who definitely was under God's favor. Remember, it's God that says to Satan, have you noticed my servant? So he was under God's favor. Look at what he went through. So that's really the whole thing. Just because you're suffering, you're undergoing some tremendous pain in your life, should not lead you to conclude, man, God has it bad for me. He may have a different reason for your suffering. That's the thing that should comfort the believer in what Solomon is saying. In any event, it is still the limitation of humans not to know something about God's rejection or acceptance because of what happens on this planet. Regardless of what happens to the believer and the unbeliever, we can be sure of this one fact, and that is that God will eventually make a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. That we can be sure. The Lord promised that, even what he told Israel through prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. So what was written, it reads, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions, I will spare them, just as in compassion, a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So you can be assured that regardless of what your experience is, eventually God has guaranteed you He's going to make a distinction between those who serve Him and those who don't. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we recognize that death is a certainty and that we do not know when that will occur. Help us on the reflection of this to focus on you so that regardless of what we see on this planet, we know that you're a just God. This is our request in Christ's name.